All right, we want to talk to the gentleman. And what is their role? One of the things that never ceases to amaze me is as I go around the country, in fact, around the world, Pastor Matthew was just saying, just 10 days ago, I was in Chile, spent 10 days there doing two conferences. One of them was a marriage conference. Never ceases to amaze me how people can grow up, even in really good churches, and not understand the role of the husband and the wife. What does the Bible really say about that? And in fact, in what we say in these next two sessions, the role of the husband, the role of the wife, may be surprising to you. And you may be thinking in your mind, you know, nobody ever told me that before. And I've got to confess, when we got married, we didn't know that either. This is something that we had to learn through our own study of the Word of God and through training. And then the more we understood, the more it changed our view of how we related to one another, our view and the concept of marriage. All of those things had to change to come into conformity with what God described in His Word. So in order to get started here, I wanted to take a look at this little comic real quick. I like this. I have a great idea. Let's reverse things today. You be grouchy at church and charming at home. That's a lot of wives can say that, gentlemen, with truth. They're just the most charming guys at church. Oh my goodness, that is the guy she married. He gets home and he turns into Oscar the Grouch. Like he's going to bite everybody's head off. He's really irritating to work with. And if you're that kind of a guy, let me ask you this. Would you want to be married to you? Would you want to be married to you? Well, that may be what your wife is thinking. So let's take a look at this for a moment. Grab your Bible. Let's go over to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 18. Excuse me, verse 16. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 16. Here, man has fallen into sin. So as a result of that, God passes a curse upon the serpent first. In verses 14 and 15, and then he turns to the woman, and he passes the curse upon her in verse 16. And then in verse 17 through 19, he passes the curse upon Adam. But there is a transitional phrase that is made at the end of verse 16 that I'm really interested in. Well, verse 16 says, to the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. We're going to talk about that a little bit later. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. I'm interested in that little phrase. Because the question now comes, what does that mean? Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Well, one of the things that we teach when we're teaching hermeneutics, in fact, I have everybody in my classes, in my hermeneutics classes, memorize this little phrase, a text without a context is a pretext for a proof text, right? Text without a context is a pretext for a proof text. In other words, understanding words within context means everything. Sometimes when you just look up the dictionary definition of a word, that doesn't necessarily give you a good definition because word meanings are shaded by context, all right? And that is really true here, especially when it talks about your desire will be for your husband. What does that mean when he says that to the woman? Well, the next place that that same word is used in the closest context is in chapter 4 and actually in verse 7. God is saying to Cain, Cain's really angry, he's upset, he's depressed over the fact God has accepted Abel's sacrifice, not his. Verse 7, if you do well, God says, will you not be accepted? And literally, Hebrews says, will not your countenance be lifted up? In other words, there's always joy and obedience. If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? There's always joy in being obedient to God, even when it's hard. And he says, if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire, there's our word, its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Its desire is for you. Now, what does he mean when he says that? His desire is for you and you must rule. Well, it's very, very obvious, the fact that if Cain chooses at this particular point to walk through the door of disobedience, then sin's desire, and sin's like a wild animal that's hiding right behind the door. As soon as he walks through that door, it's going to jump on him, control him, and manipulate him and overcome him, which is exactly what happens. Cain decides to walk through that door, and then he ends up murdering his brother in hateful spite to God. And now sin now controls him. Sin controls him. Let's go back to chapter 3 and verse 16. This is exactly what it means here. He says to the woman, he says to Eve, your desire, the idea here is her desire will be to control, manipulate her husband, and he will rule. The Hebrew word for rule there is a very strong word that means to rule almost like a despot over her. So now marriage becomes, under the curse, a game of King of the Hill. All right? Marriage under the curse becomes a game of King of the Hill. In other words, now marriage becomes a conflict to see who's going to control. Who's going to have the final say? Who's the one who's going to really win out? So marriage now becomes the battleground for the sexes under the curse. And every marriage, even every Christian marriage, to some degree or another, represents that. Now, thankfully, in the Christian marriage, God has come into the heart of the husband and to that wife and taken the sting of that curse away and given him a desire to serve her and her needs and her desire to be able to submit to him and his leadership. That sting is taken, but that doesn't mean that they can't still manifest elements of that curse now, because we live in a sin-cursed world. And we still have propensities and weaknesses in that way. So marriage now becomes a conflict. Sometimes I have unbelievers come in for counseling and they're having marital problems. I say to them, do you know that the Bible predicted that you were going to have marriage problems? And they, no, really? I go over to Genesis 3:16 and I say, yeah, here it is. And I describe this to them. And they go, well, I guess it does. See, because marriage under the curse of sin now becomes a conflict. When my wife does women's meetings, she'll often say, when I'm counseling a woman, I have never met a woman yet, who in working with her had, she didn't have some kind of concept of how she wanted to control and manipulate her husband. Some women are more overt about that. Some are more passive about that. But nevertheless, they nevertheless have an idea of how they want to control and they want their husband to turn out. Have that idea. And he wants to rule over her with an iron fist. So now marriage becomes, as a result of the curse, constant conflict. Now thankfully in the Christian marriage it doesn't have to be so. It's not a competition. It's a complementing one another, not competing with one another in the Christian marriage. Even though we still have the weaknesses and the propensities that are there. So, what is the nature of a man's leadership in the home? Especially given what we just talked about. Most men define this in a very worldly, ungodly, sin-cursed way, that my leadership means I'm demanding, my leadership means she's got to follow me no matter what. I'm going to force her to do this. Well, let's take a look at what Jesus says about that. Let's go over to Matthew chapter 20. Let's go to Matthew chapter 20. We'll pick up in verse Well, let's pick up in verse 25. But Jesus called them to him and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them." Now, in making that particular statement, Jesus is describing the way in which the normal world functions. That's the way the world functions today. That's exactly what leadership is defined today. You go anywhere out there in the world, you want to define leadership, it has to do with a top-down mentality. You need to do this. You need to do what I say. That's exactly what you need to do. It's a top-down thing. Lording it over, exercising heavy-handed authority over people with threats. I'll fire you if you don't. With manipulative statements and ways. That's the world's definition of leadership. Verse 26. It shall not be so among you. Whoa. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. The Greek term there, it's used is the word diakonos. It's the same word where we get the word deacon from. Or table waiter, that's literally what the deacon diakonos was, a table waiter. Whoever wants to be great among you must be a table waiter. And whoever would be first among you, verse 27, must be your slave. Now he changes terms. Doulos. This is a third level galley slave on slave ships. They were the ones who were down on the bottom row of the slave ship in a hot, wet, moist conditions rowing the ship. Third level galley slave. That was a doulos. Whoever wants to be great must be your, what? Servant, diakonos. Whoever wants to be first among you must be your third level galley slave. Jesus redefines leadership, turns it upside down. Even as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many, Jesus sets the example of that by his own life. It's a radically different view. So when Jesus is talking about leadership in the home, he's not talking about lording it over people. He's not talking about exercising heavy-handed, dictatorial methods and words to control people. He's not talking about that at all. He's talking about being a servant, a diakonos, and a doulos. That's what he's talking about. That's the way it is in my kingdom. That's my definition of leadership, and I'm setting the example of that definition of leadership. That is radically different than the world's definition of leadership. So what is it that God really expects of a husband? Well, whether the husband is leading or not, God holds him accountable for leading his home the way Christ has defined leadership. Not the way he thinks about leadership, not the way in which the world thinks about leadership, but the way that Christ has defined leadership. That's really key. So, how is the husband's role viewed in our society today? Well, in our society, the home is under attack constantly. We've already talked about that. In our society, men can command a business, an organization, or even a church, but they abdicated the throne of responsibility in leading the home. And God expects them to be leaders first and foremost, not in business, not in external organizations or politics, and not even in church, but first and foremost, a man must be a leader in the home the way that Christ has defined leadership. That's so critical. If that's not our definition of leadership, then it needs to be our definition of leadership. How has Christ defined leadership? So what is the condition of your home? Well, whether you're leading or not, you and your family and ministry are hurting if you're not leading the way that God has told you you ought to lead. So I want to teach you three terms in Scripture to help you remember your role as a godly husband. Three terms. We'll start with the first one, and we'll pick up tomorrow. So you're going to have to sleep restlessly until tomorrow to get the other two. We're going to start with the first one, and then we'll do the other two tomorrow. Take your Bible. Let's go over to 1 Peter chapter 3, and we're interested in verse 7. 1 Peter 3, 7. Context here is Peter writing to Christians who are in relationships with unbelievers. In verse 1 of chapter 3, he's talking to a wife, a Christian wife who's married to an unbeliever, or at least a husband who's acting like an unbeliever. In chapter 3 and verse 7, he's talking to a Christian husband married to an unbelieving wife. How do we know she's unbelieving? It's because the context all has to do with how do you live with unbelievers whom you have a special relationship with. In chapter 2, it talks about Jesus Christ and how he dealt with unbelievers and the hardship and difficulties that unbelievers brought into Christ's life. Christ is the example for the Christian wife first and then for the Christian husband second. So in verse 7, he's talking to a Christian husband primarily married to an unbelieving wife, is the idea. And if this is true of an unbelieving wife, how much more it is true if you're married to a believing wife. So look at verse 7. Likewise, like what? Well, like Christ back in chapter 2. What did Christ do when he lived and ministered among unbelievers? Well, it says in verse 21, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. Living with unbelievers is going to be hard, is the idea. It's going to be hard. You're married to an unbeliever. You're married to someone that's really not committed to Christ. Your life is going to be a hard life. You're going to suffer the way Christ did, because Christ suffered at the hands of unbelievers too. Very clear. But he becomes our example to follow in the midst of that. He becomes the example that we fix on, right? So, verse 22, he committed no sin, neither was any deceit found in his mouth. Now, when it says that, it's not just talking about the sinlessness of Christ. You've got to understand that that Jesus Christ, absolute sinlessness here, demonstrates the fact that all of his suffering was undeserved. Get that? All of his suffering was undeserved because he was absolutely sinless. Sometimes we as husbands or even wives deserve some of the suffering that our spouse brings into our life because we've brought it on ourselves. We've done stupid, sinful things. And now we're suffering for it. And our marriage is suffering for it because we've done those stupid things. Jesus never did any stupid things, never did any sinful things. So that means every single bit of his suffering was undeserved. Some of ours is deserved. All right? So he becomes the perfect example to follow when we're suffering unjustly. Because all of his sins, I'm not of his sins, all of his suffering was unjust. Some of ours is just, but all of his was not. He becomes the perfect example. Verse 24, so what did he do? He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin. Well, I've skipped verse 23, didn't I? Look at verse 23. But when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. Now that's one way. We don't revile. When he suffered, he did not threat, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. How did Christ deal with unjust suffering? Verse 23 becomes the key. When our spouse brings unjust suffering into our life, this becomes the example that we follow. Verse 23. When he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. When he suffered, he made no threats. He didn't say to people who brought suffering into their life, all right, I'm going to draw this line in the sand. If you cross that line, then I'm going to bring the armies of heaven down on your head. He didn't say that. He just didn't make any threats. But he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Who's that? God. He knew that God would judge justly and know that he was going through suffering. That's what a spouse needs to do, husband or wife, who's suffering unjustly. Continue to trust God who sees what you're doing when you suffer. Now, let's go back to chapter 3, verse 7. Likewise, like what? Like Christ. Husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. Stop there. You see that understanding way? I don't like that translation. The New American Standard translates it that way. The English Standard Version translates it like that. The King James translates it like that. I even think the NIV translates it that way, understanding way. Because when you say to the average guy, you need to live with your wife in an understanding way, he goes, I understand her. After all, she's a woman. All right? Now, what that means is she's really not that understandable. That's what that means. But that's not what it's saying. What is it saying? Well, it's saying that you've got to be a learner. That's the first word you've got to learn. You've got to be a learner. If you're going to be a godly husband, you have to learn her. You're going to dwell together with, this is a soon compound word, soon oikos, dwell together, how? Gnosis, in a knowledgeable way with conscious sensitivity. This is where we get the word Gnostic from. The Gnostics in the first century were people who thought they had a higher knowledge of spiritual truth. They thought that they were in the know and no one else was in the know. They had a higher knowledge, hence Gnosticism. That's that same word, gnosis, there. You are to dwell with your wife on a higher level of knowledge than anybody else. You need to know her better than her mother knows her. Her best friends know her. Whoa, you're going way out here. You need to dwell with her knowledgeably. Conscious sensitivity. How well do you know your wife? Because the world says, you know, we'll see them throw up in their hands, who can understand women? They're like a satellite in orbit. Can't God kind of fix on them? They're out there. Right? I mean, one day they're on top of the world, the next day they're down. Emotional extremes. Can't live with them. Moody. Unpredictable. That's what the world says. Who can understand women? In other words, they're not really understandable. The Bible says, not only can you understand them, but you can actually dwell with them with a higher level of knowledge. That's what a good husband does when he's a learner. The biblical implication requires time. You cannot know your wife without spending time with her. Time with her. And I always get this question. Is that quantity, quality, what? What is that? And my response to that is, some guys are really slow learners, so it requires quantity. All right? Other guys are a little bit better on the uptake, and then it's quality time. I don't care. Whatever it takes, doesn't matter. Quantity, quality, time, you have to dwell with her knowledgeably. You've got to know her. You are called, as her husband, to be God's human resident expert on her. You know, when a person gets a PhD, they're supposed to be, in whatever area that they studied, they're supposed to be the world's expert on that area. That's what a PhD is supposed to do. They're supposed to know better than anybody else on the planet that particular area that they studied in their PhD program. They become an expert in that little teeny slice of life. Well, God has called you to get your PhD on your wife. You need to know her. Now, you know, I've taught this to husbands who are married to unbelieving feminist women. And I've expected pushback from them, but they actually like this. They like, there's something in a woman's heart, a wife's heart, that says, yeah, I want my wife or my husband to know me. I want my husband to know me. And actually, the women are better at this and understanding us than we are at understanding them. That's part of the problem. We've got to get to know them. That means you have to study your wife. That's what that means. This is the book, Understanding Women, that's finally arrived in bookstores. Okay? So when you get to know this book, then you'll know your wife. No, I'm just kidding you. But what does this mean, being a learner? The biblical implication here to this admonition requires that you study her. How did God create women? What is unique about their gender? I mean, you didn't grow up listening to women talking in hushed tones in the kitchen about birth horror stories. You didn't grow up that way. She did. She heard those stories. There's unique things that are a part of her growing up experience that was never a part of your experience. That makes her unique as a female. And that uniqueness is really good. You must never disparage that. After all, she was the crowning point of creation, right? Never disparage it. Never look down upon that. God doesn't. What is unique about their gender? What is it that makes them unique? You need to understand and study your wife. What is unique and special about your wife? Your wife has certain gifts and abilities that no other woman has. A mixture of those gifts and abilities that no other woman has. How is your wife unique from all other women? What are her gifts? What are her abilities? How are you taking advantage of those particular gifts and abilities in order to further your home, your marriage, your family? What about your wife? Or your wife's particular load in life? What kind of load does she bear? What is unique in her struggles in life? And how is she different in this way? What kind of load does she bear in life? Some women were brought up in horrible homes. They were physically abused, sometimes sexually abused. That may be a unique part of your wife's history. That's a significant part of you knowing her. Maybe she has a father or a mother who doesn't know Christ. Maybe both don't. Maybe a brother or sister. Maybe she had a sibling that passed away. That's all a part of the background of your wife as she grew up and became a woman and married you. What is a unique combination of those kinds of historical situations that made her into the woman that she is today? What is that? This is all critical. And how is it that that makes her different? That requires time. That requires study. And if you're going to do this, you've got to be willing to do this until you know her exhaustively. In fact, sometimes in counseling, I have a list of 50 questions. Is that a part of the notes?
Yeah.
Okay, it's in your notes. 50 questions. And I sometimes will give that to a husband, and I'll say, and sometimes I've counseled men that have been married 30, 35 years. And I'll say, I want you to take your wife out on a date. I want you to ask her these questions. Interview her like you would a reporter would be interviewing someone. You write down the answers. I'm not interested in the answers that she gives to you. I don't want to know those answers. That's only for you to know, but I want to make sure you do it and it gets done. And sometimes as you go through, she goes through answering it. At first, the questions are really easy, but then they get harder and harder. And she may say, you know, I'm not sure what I think about that. I'll have to think about that for a while. And invariably, these guys will come back and say to me, I had no idea my wife thought about this or what she thought about this. I had no idea. I've lived with her for 30 years. And I had no idea that this was true. Because they didn't take any time. Didn't take any time with her. So, what is the particular load that she bears in life? Now notice this. Notice what this verse says in verse 7. Live with her in an understanding way. That means give attention to her. Show her honor as the woman to the woman as the weaker vessel. This doesn't mean she's physically weak because she's a female. It's not what that means here. The word weaker vessel actually means and should be translated delicate vase. Treat her like you would a delicate vase. Now, what happened if you go down the street here to Kmart and you bought a vase on sale you wanted for your home? Been $25, and you check it out, and they put it in a plastic bag, and you take it out in the car, pitch it in the back seat, take it home, put it up in the mantle, put dried flowers in it, dust it off occasionally. The way a lot of guys treat their wives. But let's say, for instance, you inherited a 5th century Ming vase worth millions. I doubt very seriously you go pick it up, put it in a plastic bag, pitch it in the back seat. Take it home, put it up in the mantle, put dried flowers in it, dust it off again. No, you wouldn't. And I know at that point you'd probably sell it, and it ruins my whole illustration. All right? You'd probably hire Brinks security to go pick it up. You know, atmospherically controlled vault. After all, this thing's worth millions. You put it on a soft pillow and make sure it is in transport. It doesn't get chipped. You take care of it to make sure nothing happens to that. It's not overexposed to the sun. You're sitting right next to your 5th century Ming vase. A lot of guys treat their wives like Tupperware, not like 5th century Ming vases. The term here has to do with delicate vase. It means a clay pot that can easily, was handmade, that could easily chip. That's the idea. You treat her delicately. That doesn't mean that she has to be a little teeny delicate wallflower. It doesn't mean. Some wives are like that. Other wives are not. They go into the gym and lift weights and all that stuff. All right. But you treat them all like a delicate vase is the idea. Treat them all that way. You respect them is the implication. Not disrespect them. What you say and how you treat them. I always wanted my sons to view me opening the door for their mother and the car, going through doorways. Always wanted them to see that growing up so that they would do the same thing. When I see my son with his wife, Julianne, doing that, I'm going, ha. That's it. Treating her like a 5th century Ming vase worth millions. Give attention to her. That means to honor her, respect her, cherish her as you would an expensive piece of fine china. She is to be treated with utmost value. That's the idea. That's what the phraseology means here. Treat her with the utmost value. Not like Tupperware. Then there's one more thing. At the end of this verse, it also says, your learning affects your spiritual life. Why? You're learning her, that is. Because at the end of the verse, it says, since they are, and that word since is translated poorly. It should be as they are heirs. Because the context here indicates that these wives are not believers. But yet he admonishes Christian husbands to treat the unbelieving wife the same way he would treat a believing wife, as he would an heir with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. So a guy says to me, you know what? I don't think God is listening to my prayers. First thing he needs to do is check his relationship with his wife. God's not listening to my prayers. Why not? How are you treating your wife? God says, I'm not going to listen to you if you're not treating your wife in an understanding, knowledgeable way, and as an expensive, fine piece of china worth millions. If you're not treating her that way, God has his fingers in his ears when you pray. He's not interested. Not interested in listening to your prayers at all. So the first thing you have to remember in order to be a godly husband is that you have to be a learner. A learner. You have to learn her. You are God's resident expert on this planet for her. Now, tomorrow morning, I'm going to give you a quiz. See how well you remember that. First thing you need to remember in order to be a godly husband, you've got to be a what? A learner. That's right.